Should we get back together again? Thank you. It's great to be back together again. And this morning I'll be speaking from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I think we have it up there. If you don't mind, could you read together with me? Let's read one to go. But you're not quite awake this morning. Come on, let's read one to go. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a faithful God and we can trust you with our lives. Thank you so much, God, that we are here today, not just because we were invited by someone or we're willing, but Lord, we are here because you invited us. We are here because you loved us and you brought us together in your family. I pray this morning as we look into your word, Lord God, that you speak to us. I pray that you use me, God, speak into our hearts. Lord, help me say things you want me to say. Bless our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the text we read is a very important text in the book of 1 Peter, because in it, Peter reveals to us who we are, who God is, the amazing thing that God has done for us. And also, he tells us of our position. And also, he tells us of our destiny, our identity, and our destiny in Christ. But let me set the context. At about 60 AD, or thereabout, there was a huge persecution at that time. And the church was suffering. They were going through a very hard time. A lot of people were getting discouraged. A lot of people were confused. A lot of people were asking questions like, if God is there, why would he allow this? Peter, as an apostle who cares for the church and loves the church, he wrote a letter to them to say, look, the church is God's people. The church is called out by God, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he begins to encourage them to be strong, to be firm, not to get discouraged in any way. He also repeatedly reminds them of Christ's example, that Jesus was, even though he was righteous, he had no sin. He came, he was arrested, he was killed, and he died, but he rose again. That he reminds them that after suffering, there is resurrection. Even if you die, there is resurrection. So in that, he begins to encourage them to say, look, don't give up hope. And he also reminds them of the riches of the inheritance in Christ. And he said, this is something you need to look towards to. This is something that whenever you remember them, it will just give you encouragement that there is hope. But more than that, he explained to them how we Christians should see suffering. He said that we shouldn't see suffering as something that is strange, that is quite normal in the world that we live in, because we live in a world that is, you know, destroyed by sin and Satan. And then he says that all we need to do is to put our trust in him, to live obediently in spite of. And no matter what you're going through, he said, all we need to do is obey God, love him, follow after him, fix our eyes on him, to keep our hope fixed on God, that ultimately God's deliverance will come. He also reveals to us that when we go through stuff, that God is not forsaking us, but rather that there is something good sometimes that comes out of that. So the main theme of Peter's letter to the church at that time, which I believe is also a letter to us as a church today, because the Holy Spirit knew that we are normal, we are human beings, and we go through stuff. So he put it in the Bible for us, so that to encourage us and to help us in our time. Now, and if you read the book, you hear the word suffering was mentioned like 16 times. And so he was basically, you know, kind of hitting on that to say, look, this is something that is obvious. This is something that we live with, that don't give it. And maybe, maybe hearing this, I'm not speaking on suffering today, but I want to say this, that if you are, maybe you are going through some hardship in your life, or being through some stuff in your life, or maybe you are, you know, the past few months have been a very difficult time for you, I want to say to you, don't give up hope. Don't give up, because God is on your side. He has not forgotten you, and because he is God, he will come to your rescue. And I want to add this as well, that sometimes we think, oh, people go through stuff because they are bad people or because it is their fault. I want to say to you as well that sometimes it's not necessary because you're a bad person or something is wrong with you. It's just that things just happens, and God will not leave you nor forsake you. And so in chapter 1, he begins the letter by telling them, he begins by praying actually for them, for God's grace for them. He says, God's grace upon you. He prays for God's grace upon you. And that's what we need sometimes when we're going through stuff. We need God's grace upon our lives. And he prays that. And in verse 3, he begins to praise God for our salvation. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing he did is he begins to praise God. He said, thank you, God. Even though they are going through stuff, but thank you that you chose them, you saved them, you brought them out from their sins, and you caused them to be born again. You see, the best thing that could happen to any man in life is to be born again, is for you to receive a new life from Jesus Christ. It's not born again, it's not reformation, it's not a change of, you know, just change of, you know, some habits. It's a transformation that takes place within that affects what happened on the outside, and is only the power of Jesus can do that in the life of a man. And Peter says to them, I thank God that he's the one that caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In that, he reminds them that even though they were born again, that Jesus paid for their salvation. He says, what you received is not just anything. It's not just, you know, something you pick up at Tesco or Asda. He says it cost him his life. He said, we were born again through his resurrection. But we need to understand, before resurrection, there was suffering. Before resurrection, there was death. Jesus was sold by one of the members of his church, one of his disciples. How cool is that? He was sold by one of the members of his church, the man he discipled. And the Bible told us he was arrested, he was falsely tried, falsely accused, falsely beaten, and finally they crucified him and he died. When he died, they were silent. The first day, it seems there's no more hope. The second day, it seemed there is no more hope. But on the third day, Jesus rose again. And the Bible tells us that the same power that raised him from the dead is the same power
that creates a new life in us. And we need to get excited about it. We need to be excited about it because that is what God did in our lives. But we need to understand this, that by what Jesus did for us, we can look forward to the future. We can look forward to the future in spite of whatever we are going through in our lives. In other words, if Jesus died and rose again, there is hope for us. Even though we die, Jesus says, we will live again. So we are not Christians. We as Christians are not supposed to be people that are, our heads are down all the time. We are grumpy. And people look at us, they said, I don't want to be a Christian because that is not good. The Bible tells us that we need to get excited about it because there is hope for us. Even after I've said that, you don't look excited. Look at this. It says in verse 4, we are called to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power. That Peter says to them, remember this, that this inheritance is not like what is here, what is perishable, what is going to die one day and be destroyed. He says, look, this is in heaven. Heaven is a beautiful place. Heaven is a place that God dwells. There is no imperfection there. There is no sickness there. There's no trouble there. He said, that's where we are going. That's where we are going. He says, if there's nothing else, that's what you should keep your hope. He says that to an inheritance that is imperishable. And in Revelation 21, the Bible gives us a vivid picture, a graphic picture of what that is going to look like. And he says in verse 4, he says, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I'll read from 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write these things down, for they are worthy sayings. That's very encouraging. It's very encouraging. God says, that's where you're going. That's what I've got in mind for you. That's where I'm taking you. He says, everything you're going through now is temporary. It's momentary. He says, a day is coming. I'm going to bring it to an end. You are a Christian. There is hope for you. If you're a Christian here this morning or hearing this, you are a child of God. There is hope for you. Verse 6, it says this, rejoice in this. Hallelujah. He said, rejoice in this. In this, rejoice. He said, get excited about it. Get excited about it. He said, in this, rejoice. He said, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter says we need to get excited about our faith, about our future. He says we need to get excited about it. He says, even now, even though now we may go through stuff, we may suffer, we may go through hardship, but he says it will be like gold when it goes through the fire. Because gold, the more intensity of the fire, the better the gold gets. We all appreciate gold. We love wearing gold. We enjoy having gold stuff. But it's interesting that if you ask gold, what made gold gold, God will say, boy, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for God because he has to go through stuff. He went through the fire, not just fire, but the highest degree of fire. But he came out gold. And we go, wow, gold. You see, some of us Christians, we go through stuff. And I want to encourage you, don't just grumble and complain and whine. You know, see yourself as gold. And look for, ask God, God, please, this is so hard on me, but help me that I will come out on the other side a better gold. Otherwise, all the fire thing will be useless and hopeless. That's what God is calling us to. He's saying, look, don't just grumble about it. Don't just complain about it. I'm not saying we're complaining, but it's just what Peter is saying to this people that we're going through persecution. He said, this is it. And then he says this in verse number 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him. He commends them for their faith. He commends them. He said, look, you've hanged in there, boy. You've hanged in there. You didn't give up. He commends them for their faith. He commends them. He says, though you do not see him, yet you loved him. Look at this. He says, though you do not now see him, you believed in him. Now, the word there is now. That word now means even now you're going stuff, and it seems that God hasn't showed up, yet you've not given up. So Peter commends them. He says, even now, you haven't seen him. He hasn't showed up. You thought he would show up, but he hasn't shown up. But yet, you believed him. He says what? He commends them for their faith. And I want to commend you all here this morning. If you have been going through stuff and you haven't given up hope, I want to commend you to say, look, you've done well. Let's keep going. Amen? I'll drink to that. And so Peter goes on and begins to speak about all the things which we won't go into now. And in chapter 2, he takes them on another level. And he begins from verse 1 to tell them about five things that will kill their spiritual growth. He says, even though you're going through stuff, but listen, watch out for these things. Don't just watch out for them. Don't pamper them. Don't nurture them. You need to kill them and get rid of them. Now, that's not what you expect to write to people who are suffering. But Peter knew why he did that. Because, you know, sometimes when things are too much on us, that's when the enemy takes advantage of us and he destroys our faith in God. And so Peter says, watch out for these things. And he says this, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, put them all away. He said, put away hypocrisy. And if you, the word there, the one of the words that stood out there is all malice. They come in different phases and faces. He said, put them all. He said, put them all away. Put them all away. I don't know what the meaning of malice is. So I looked it up. And he says that it's a desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either of a hostile impulse or out of deep-seated unforgiveness. Deep-seated unforgiveness. He says, put it away. He says, when you are going through hard time, it is quite easy for you to get bitter, for you to get angry, for you to get angry with people, for you to take it on other people, even angry with God. And Peter says, if you're going to keep your spiritual life going in the midst of all this happening around you, he says, kill it and put it away. I remember years ago, before I became a Christian, I had some things that happened in my family, that made me so angry with people, made me angry with God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I was just asked the question, God, if you're there, why did you allow that? If you really care about me, why did you allow that? And there was this seated unforgiveness within me. Until when I gave my life to Jesus, I discovered how much he loved me and cared for me. And I want to encourage you this one. Maybe you have a deep-seated unforgiveness for people, for someone in the church, for someone in your family, maybe your parents, maybe your friend, maybe someone out there, maybe even with God. Peter says, put it away. And I want to encourage you this morning, put it away. Then he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow to salvation. He says, look, there's one other thing you need to do. When you get rid of those things, don't leave your soul empty. Fill it up with God's word. He said, fill it up with God's word. Long for God's word. Go for God's word. Fill it up with God's word. Why? He says, if you don't fill it up with God's word, something else will fill it up. He said, fill it up as a newborn baby. Desire God's milk. Desire the word of God. Read it. Get it into your soul. Speak to yourself the word of God. Then in verse 3, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He uses the analogy of food. I love food. He uses the analogy of food to describe how delicious God is. He said, if you have tasted, you know, you taste something first before you dig in. And if it's nice, then you dig in. I remember years ago in 1994, I went to India for an outreach, and I've never tasted curry before. And we were given curry, and I tasted it. It was spicy, it was hot, but it was delicious. I ate a lot of it, and I still eat curry today, because I tasted it, and it was good, and I'm still eating it today. I know some of you love curry. But anyway, he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, have you tasted him? That was nice. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, this is the one reason you need not to give up, is if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Just like I haven't given up my curry, you don't give up on God. But I want to say, God is better than curry. God is better than any food you like. God is better than that. So Peter says, if you have tasted and he's good, he said, hang on with him. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he went on, you know, telling them about, you know, what Christ is to believers, what Christ is to non-Christians. And then he comes to our text. And then he says this to them, but you are a chosen race. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness. So Peter reminds them of their identity in Christ. He says, this is who you are. This is who you are. Please hear this. Your identity is not in your qualifications. Your identity is not in the school you matriculated from. Your identity is not in the possessions you have. Your identity is not in your career or your job or how beautiful you are or how handsome you are. Your identity is not in any of those things. Your identity is in who you are in Christ. And Peter was about to remind them that. He's saying, look, even though you're going through stuff, You know, he says, your identity is not in what you are going through. Hear this. We need to separate the sinner from sin, from the sin. We need to separate what we go through from who we are. I'll say it again. We need to separate the sinner from the sin. We need to separate what you go through from who you are. Because what you'll go through is not who you are. It's something that you are going through. That's not your identity. In South Africa, I worked in a drug rehab. And some people would introduce themselves as, I'm John and I'm a drug addict. Now, here's people that have been taken out of there and we're trying to rehabilitate them. And they still introduce themselves as, I'm John, I'm a drug addict. I said, no, you know, that's not your identity. And I want to say to us, Peter is saying here, your identity is not in any of those things, whether it's things you're going through, whether it's things you have or possess, but your identity is in who God has made you and called you to be. He says, you are a chosen people. And hear this, the word chosen is to pick out. The word chosen is another word, elect. I looked up the word elect in dictionary. It says that the word elect is to vote by, is to appoint by vote. In other words, that they vote and then they appoint you by vote. But it's different from our salvation because we were not voted into it. We were chosen by God. He handpicked us out. He chose us by his own choice, his own desire. It wasn't because of how good we are, the good things we've done. And that is quite encouraging. Because if they were to throw a vote, some of us would not be here. I promise you, some of you would not be here. I probably wouldn't be here. Because we would be disqualified. So we were not voted into this position. It was God's choice. It was a deliberate choice. It was an act of God. He picked you out. Why? Because he cared for you. He loved you and he chose you because it's his will. And I want to say to us that God's people did not start from the New Testament. The New Testament is not the place we get the concept of God's people. It started from Genesis. The Bible tells us that when God created the galaxies and the beautiful, the amazing things that we see today, even the ones that we couldn't see except with telescopes, the Bible said that he said, I will make man in my own image. In other words, he chose to create us. He made a conscious decision that he's going to make you and me. He's going to make Adam. And the Bible says he reached down. In Genesis 2, he said he reached down and molded a mud and breathed into this mud. And the mud became a living soul. Now hear this. He chose a particular place to put his hand to gather the mud. He chose a particular type of mud to pick the soil, the mud from. He chose a particular kind of model that he's going to make. And he made that out of his own choice, out of his own will. There was no board. There was no choir. There was nothing to praise him. He looked at the thing he made. He praised himself and said it was good. And we can find ourselves in that story. Because Adam was dead. He was mud, dead, hopeless and helpless, have no future, no hope. And God came, reached down and picked them up and molded him into shape and set him on motion. That encourages us. That should encourage us. If God chose you, if he brought you to himself, he has plans and he's got a future for you. And he didn't stop there. He messed up and messed up, destroyed God's plan for his life. He picked up Noah. The Bible said Noah found grace in God's sight. And he was a righteous man. If you read it in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says he found grace. He found favor with God. Another word for favor is grace. And he found favor. And then he became a righteous man. And that's what happens when we become Christians. When we become Christians, we find grace in God's sight. God saves us by grace. And then he imputes his righteousness to us. And he declares us righteous. And then Noah, God saved the world, wanted to destroy the world and saved him and his family. Put him in a boat, in an ark. He came out of the ark, got drunk, wake up, cursed his grandson, and he messed the deal up, and God said, I'll start again. He looked for Abraham. Abraham wasn't a Christian. He wasn't looking for God. God went where he was, picked him up and said, come, follow me. I want to show you the land. I want to redeem you. I want to use you. I want to see you become a holy nation. And God picked him up again. He didn't ask for it. He didn't pray for it. He didn't fast for it. God's initiative. It was God's idea. It was God's plan. And Abraham started that journey with God. And then his descendants comes along. And Jacob, the Bible tells us, he was a cheat. He was a supplanter. He was a liar. Duped his brother, ran away. And one day, God says to him, hey, I'm calling you. Come back to me. And he came back to God. And then out of Isaac and Jacob, then this nation was born, the nation of Israel. And God says to them, you are my people. You are a chosen nation. You are the people of my own possession. I've called you out. I've called you out to be my people. And what he's saying is, I am looking for a people that will represent me on planet Earth. He says, I want you to live like this, walk like this, worship like that. The reason why he says that is that Israel will be an example to other nations. Israel will model out to other nations what God is like and what's the desires of God for his people. The Bible tells us that Israel, they obeyed God and they lived for God and they established the priesthood where the priests, they have to go into the temple and they stand on behalf of the people. They make sacrifices on behalf of God's people and God was in a relationship with them for quite a long period of time. And then Jesus Christ comes. Jesus came to fulfill all that was promised, all that God promised them. And then in this story that God started, it's a love story that God started from Genesis chapter 1, you and I, we're drafted in. You and I, we're caught up in that love story. And God is saying, you are a chosen people. That's what we are. That's who we are. Now, what are the implications of that? The implications of that is that God says you are a chosen race. Number one is that there are two races in the Old Testament, the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a division already that existed. And even that division was created by God, Jews and Gentiles. And the Bible said that God, through what Jesus did on the cross, he broke down the middle wall of partition. And he says, out of that two, he can now create for himself one new man in Christ Jesus. In other words, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are now one in Christ Jesus. What does that tell us? That tells us as a church, as individuals, that we are one in Christ Jesus. Whether you are from a poor family, from a lower class family, whatever classes you are, once you become a Christian, those walls is broken down and we are one in Christ Jesus. Second thing is, he says to them, you are a holy nation. In other words, the way you live your life will show other people, will show other nations that I am God, will model out to other people what God's, you know, God gave them ordinances, he gave them judgments, and then he gave them the law. One of the reasons why he gave them the law is that when you know the constitution of a nation, you then realize what the principles they value so much, what they are. And God says, look, this is how I want you to live. And when we become Christians, we cease living for ourselves and start living for our God. That's what the Bible is saying. That we are called as a holy nation to live for God. And then he says, you are a royal priesthood. In other words, you are priests. Priests in the Old Testament, that the only one that are allowed to go into the tabernacle, to make sacrifices, to go into God's presence. And the Bible says that wall has been broken as well. That you and I can come into God's presence to worship, to receive God's blessings. And not just any kind of priest, but is a royal priesthood. Hallelujah. Now, the word royal means pertaining to a king. It means belonging to a king. And God is saying, you are not ordinary. You belong to a king. And if you belong to a king, then you are a prince and you are a princess. And the Bible says that's who you are. And also, that also means that we can now be part, when we are part of a church, we don't just be part of a church and say, oh, everybody do everything. I'm just there to look at. That also means that I am part of what God is doing in this church. Notice it didn't say some of you are royal priesthood. It said all of you. That's who we are. As a church, we need to work together. We need to do things together. We need to seek God out together. And then he says this. He says, a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. What does that mean? God claims ownership of you and me. He claims ownership. He says, you are a people of his own possession. You may be thinking, you know, I don't really feel like it. You don't have to feel like it. You say, I don't really understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. But that's what God says. He says, you are mine. And if you are God's, then God will look after you. Some of you go to Tesco or Asda and you choose the kind of dress you want. When you choose it, you look after it. Don't you? God says, I will look after you because you are my possession. And if we are God's possession, what's the implication of that? The implication of that is that we need to surrender ourselves totally to him. I've never for one day picked up my shoes to put them on and my shoe says, don't touch me. Never. Because it's mine. I bought it with my money. And even if he said, don't touch me, I would say, shut up. You're mine. I'm sure God wouldn't say it like that, but God is saying, look, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. And even in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll come to that in a minute. Now, I want to finish off by telling you a story in Genesis 3. I know my time is gone. But in Genesis 35, 32, Jacob was on a journey, running away from his brother. It was a very hard time for him. The Bible says he got so tired on the way that he lay down and fell asleep. He used a rock to make his own pillow. That's how bad it went for him. While he was sleeping, even in the midst of that, God opened heaven and showed him a revelation of God, angels coming from heaven to earth. And then he looked at it, and when he woke up, he was quite amazed that even in the midst of that, God was still with him. And then he named the place Bethel. And he went off. After some years, he's gone into some business with Laban and got married. Married the first one, married the second one. You know, got a job. And God blessed him so much. And then one day in Genesis 35, God went looking for him. Because he's forgotten about God. He's forsaking God in a way that he doesn't almost like seek God the way he used to seek him before. And God says to him, Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel and dwell there. He says, Jacob, go back to Bethel and dwell there. And on his way back, he took his family, took everything. And on his way back, the Bible says he came to a place that he had an encounter with God. He wrestled with God and God changed his name to Israel. When he got to Bethel, the Bible says he built an altar to God. And after building the altar, the Bible says that he named the place El Bethel. Notice God said, go back there and dwell there. He named the place El Bethel. Now hear this. Bethel means the house of God. But El Bethel means the God of the house. And I feel God wants to call us back to himself. God wants to call us back not just to the house of God. God wants to call us back to that place where we can say to God, God, you are the God of this house. As a church and as individuals, I believe God wants to say to us, get back to Bethel and dwell there. Some of us, maybe you've lost your intimacy with God. Some of us, maybe you've lost your passion for God. Maybe you lost that zeal that you started off with God. God is saying, go back to that place where you met me. He says, dwell there. And when we get back there, what we need to do is say, God, we want you to be the God of this house. I want to ask you, where are you in your journey with God? I know for myself, and I know that there are times in our walk with God that we can drift away from God. We can walk with God, but not walk with God. We can work for God and not walk with God. We can be in the house, but God is not in the house. God is not the God of the house. And I feel God want to call us back to that this morning. And the promise he gave us is that he will fill us with his Spirit. The Bible says he will seal us. He seals us with the Spirit as a mark that we are his possession. Let's stand and pray. May I ask the band to come up, please? So I would like you to just bow your head and ask yourself, are you just the house of God? Or is God taking preeminence in your life? Maybe you don't know him. You can have a relationship with him today. Or maybe you are working with God, but you are not anymore walking with God. God has reminded us today, say, you are my chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. And he says, I did all of that because you are my possession. There's a song we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I give it all." I wonder if we can sing that song. God just want to call us back to Himself. I feel God want to say to us, get back to Bethel. And I feel there are people here this morning that God is saying, you are mine. You are mine. It doesn't matter what has happened in your life. It doesn't matter what is happening in your life, even at this moment. He says, come back to Bethel. Come back to me. I have chosen you. I have called you. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood to me. I am your God. You are my possession. And as we sing that song again, I want you to surrender back to God this morning. I want you to pray to Him and ask Him, Lord, here I am. I return. I come back to you again. I want to start all over again with you. Let's sing that song again. All to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender.
In Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust.
I feel God wants to highlight at least one specific area of response where, which I think might help one or two folk. It's I found very bizarrely, I found in my car, just under one of the carpets recently, a wedding ring. I don't know whose it is. And just as we were worshipping there, I saw in my mind's eye the wedding ring. It's just on the dashboard. And wondering, you know, whose is this and who's lost their wedding ring? And I just felt God wants to speak about marriage this morning to some folk who are struggling in their marriage and almost thinking about taking off their wedding ring. And I feel God wants to pull you back and say that you are my possession. And that actually there are things that you could in some ways validly be disappointed in the person you married. But I feel God saying to you, actually, come back to me and be satisfied in me. And you'll find the answers to your marriage in that. That look to me, I am your possession. You are my possession and I am your possession in that sense. And you'll find your answers there. Find your answers. Find your satisfaction in me. And in singing this song, we'll sing it one more time, I think. In singing this song, you're surrendering your rights to what you feel are your rights to complain and your rights to have a go and your rights to have a dig and your rights to kick out. You're surrendering those things. And your pain and your disappointment, surrender those things.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give, and I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. And I
Who want to say yes to Jesus? People who want to say yes, Jesus, thank you that you chose me. You died in my place. I give my life to you today. But I also want to pray for people who you've kind of drifted away. But today you want to come back to Him and say, God, I want it to be the God of this house. Because this house belongs to you. I'll pray for that. And I'm going to ask you to pray after me. Just pray the prayer wherever you are in this room this morning. It's just between you and God. God knows you. He knows that you'll be here this morning. And He knows what you, where you are. And I would like you to pray this prayer. Pray with your heart. I can't see your heart. I don't know you. But God sees and He knows your heart. I'm just going to pray and I'll ask you to pray after me. Say, Lord Jesus, today I return. Just like the prodigal son, I come back to the house. I come back to the house. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive my sins. Wash me clean. Lord Jesus, I accept you today as my Lord and my Savior. I surrender all to you. I give it all back to you. Take it, Lord. It's all yours. I am yours. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray, close our eyes, please. I feel there are people here this morning. I saw someone carrying like a heavy load on your shoulder. And I see you carrying that heavy load and you're just dragging it along. Some of them was put on you by someone. Some of them you picked up yourself. And I felt, as I was looking at that picture, I saw a man stand and his God standing in front of you saying, "Give it to me. I want to take it off you." And I think God want to take off some loads of people this morning. He want to lift up heavy burdens of people this morning. He want to take off that thing that is hindering you, in your walk with God, in your life. I want to pray for us in that even now. Lord Jesus, if you can lift your hand, if you will, if that makes any sense to you, I want to pray for you right now. Just put out your hand like you're about to receive. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much this morning that you know our hearts. You know where we come from. We know where we are in our journey, in our walk with you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. Pray for all of us as well. God, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, Father, that anything that is not of you, that the enemy has put upon our lives, that is hindering us, that is heavy on us, even right now, in the name of Jesus, I command it now to go in Jesus' name. Go right now in Jesus' name. Father, I break every yoke, I break every chain, I break every hindrances, I break everything that is heavy on us. Lord, I pray right now, take off that heaviness off us right now. In the name of Jesus, Lord, bring freedom to our souls. Bring freedom to our spirit. You say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. I pray freedom right now in Jesus' name. Let's receive freedom from God right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The last prayer I want to pray is for the Holy Spirit to come afresh on us. Let's just stay in God's presence. Let's just put your hand as if you're about to receive. God has chosen you. God has called you. God has destined you for good. And He wants to fill you with His Spirit. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. I can feel His presence in this house right now. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just invite the Holy Spirit to come. Let's just invite Him to come. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Right now, we ask you in the name of Jesus, fill every vessel. Fill our lives afresh again. We need you, Lord. Oh, we need you, Lord Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us afresh right now. Just receive, just receive, just receive. Let's drink this water of life.